Galatians chapter 2. Questions and answers on Galatians chapter 2. Question 1. Apostle Paul was an apostle sent to preach the gospel of the water and the Spirit to the Gentiles. Please explain the fact that he testified the gospel of the water and the Spirit to the Gentiles. Apostle Paul, unlike the other apostles, was not a disciple who directly followed Jesus during his public ministry period, but rather was a scholar of the law who persecuted the church. How such a person was called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and with what he went out into the Gentile world, I will explain following the flow of the text. First, Apostle Paul's calling was not received from man, but was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul clearly declares the source of his ministry in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel Paul preached was not a theory learned in a classroom of some theological seminary, nor a tradition passed down from other apostles, but the truth that the resurrected Lord directly opened and showed. The word revelation means to open and show what had been closed. After meeting Jesus Christ, who appeared in the light on the road to Damascus, Paul came to see with his heart the one truth that all the shadows of the Old Testament had pointed to. That is the fact that the Son of God came in human flesh, bore the sins of mankind at once through the baptism he received from John, paid the full price that becomes the cost of the judgment of sin for that sin on the cross, and by resurrecting from death in 3 days, has now become our perfect Savior. This revelation turned him from a legalist into the apostle of the Gentiles. Second, the fact that God specially established Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles was officially recognized in contrast with Peter's ministry. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, clearly state the division of ministry made among the apostles. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. It is a declaration that the same one God worked in Peter and established him as the apostle of the Jews, and that same God worked in Paul and established him as the apostle of the Gentiles. This was not a simple human division of labor, but God's sovereign decree. Because Paul was from Tarsus, being orthodox in the law, yet familiar with the language and culture of the Gentile Hellenistic world, he was the most suitable vessel to deliver only the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles, without the yoke of the law. In verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, giving him the right hand of fellowship, was an apostolic endorsement of the fact that the same gospel flows into the Gentile world. Third, the core of the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles was not the works of the law, but the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The gospel that Paul propagated among the Gentiles was not merely a half message that Jesus shed blood and died on the cross. He said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." The Christ he preached was the one who bore the sins of mankind at once by receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, the one who took all the curses of the law by bleeding and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, and the one who permanently guaranteed our righteousness by resurrecting in 3 days. This salvation accomplished as a single package by the water, baptism, the blood, the cross, and the Spirit, the evidence of resurrection, was exactly the truth of the gospel that Paul took to the Gentiles. As 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 testifies, Jesus Christ is He who came by water and blood. And only this single package of truth justifies a person. Fourth, Paul firmly rejected any attempt to add the works of the law to this gospel. In the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the target Paul fought most fiercely against was not external persecutors, but false brethren secretly brought in. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, inside the church. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he emphasizes the fact that he did not compel Titus, a Greek, to be circumcised. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The false brothers tried to add works to the gospel in a way saying, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also be circumcised. However, Paul did not yield for even a single moment. Because the moment anything is added to the gospel of the water and the Spirit, it is no longer the gospel, but becomes leaven that drags a person into being a slave of the law. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, thereby risking even his own life in the work of keeping the purity of this gospel. Fifth, Paul did not fear men, and publicly rebuked even an apostle's hypocrisy. Among the most dramatic actions Paul took to protect the gospel, preached to the Gentiles, is the incident of rebuking Peter to his face in Antioch. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, conveys the resoluteness of that incident exactly, saying, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Peter, fearing the circumcision party who came from James, stealthily withdrew from the dining table with the Gentile brothers, and that hypocrisy infected even the other Jewish believers and Barnabas. What Paul saw was not one person's mistake, but a crisis where the truth of the gospel was collapsing by works. He publicly rebuked him in verse 14, saying, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? This is because the freedom of the gospel preached to the Gentiles had priority over an apostle's face-saving or human relationships. Sixth, the conclusion of the gospel Paul preached was a new life of dying to the law and coming alive together with Christ. The gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles did not end merely with the first step of the removal of sins. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, he shows the depth of that gospel through his own confession of faith. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the truth that when Jesus bore the sins of mankind through baptism at the Jordan River, Paul's old man was also handed over to Christ, along with those sins, and when he was crucified on the cross, that old man died together with him, and when he resurrected, he came alive again with a new life. Because this truth was a universal salvation applied equally, whether to Gentiles or Jews, Paul preached only this one gospel in any nation and any cultural sphere. Seventh, because Paul did not please men, but placed his joy only in God, he fulfilled this ministry to the end. The ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was a path filled with persecution, misunderstanding, and disputes. However, Paul makes his motive clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men, or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If he had feared the evaluation of men, he would have catered to the Jews and slyly acknowledged circumcision, and being conscious of the reputation of the scholars of the law, he would have added academic decorations to the gospel. However, because he himself was already one who had died on the cross with Christ, neither the praise nor the slander of men could shake him. Because his old self had died, there was nothing to fear, and because the resurrected Christ lived inside him, he could not stop. As a result, the gospel of the water and the Spirit that he preached flowed throughout the entire Gentile world, reaching Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Rome. 8th, to summarize. Apostle Paul was a person called by the direct revelation of the resurrected Lord, established as the apostle of the Gentiles, with the same authority as Peter, being established as the apostle of the Jews. The gospel he took to the Gentiles was not merely a half message speaking only of the blood of the cross, but the complete gospel of the water and the Spirit that preaches as a single package. The fact that Jesus bore the sins of mankind at once through the baptism he received from John at the Jordan River. The fact that he bled and died on the cross while bearing those sins, and the fact that he resurrected in 3 days. He did not yield for even a single moment to the false brothers who tried to add circumcision or the works of the law to this gospel, and he placed the truth of the gospel above the evaluation of men, enough to rebuke even Peter's hypocrisy to his face before everyone. Through the devotion of that person who had nothing to fear, as one whose old man had died on the cross with Christ, and who could not stop because the resurrected one lived inside him, the Gentile world finally came to know the way to become righteous. Question 2. 14 years after meeting the Lord, Paul went up to Jerusalem, met the servants of God such as his seniors in faith Peter, James, and John, and testified to the gospel of the water and the Spirit that he had preached in the Gentile regions. And after confirming that the gospel was identical to the gospel preached by the apostles in Jerusalem, they became servants of God who united and worked together. Please explain this part. The incident where Apostle Paul went up to Jerusalem after 14 years, submitted his gospel before the apostles who seemed to be pillars, and reached an agreement of co-ministry after confirming that the gospel was the same truth, is one of the most crucial scenes in early church history. I will explain it following the flow of the text. First, the time of 14 years was a period proving that Paul's gospel was not a product of man. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 begins by saying, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me." Because this 14 years refers to the 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. It is a long time, reaching 17 to 18 years in total, if counted from the time he met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. During these years, Paul preached the gospel alone in the regions of Arabia, Damascus, Syria, and Cilicia, without receiving anyone's teaching and without being verified by other apostles. The reason he deliberately emphasized the length of this time is clear. It is to prove that the gospel he preached was not preached by learning from any apostle, but was a revelation directly opened and shown by the resurrected Lord. If Paul's gospel had been a transmission from man, it would not have been possible for it to be propagated to the Gentiles without verification for 14 years. And when he met the Jerusalem apostles 14 years later, a difference between the two gospels would have been revealed. However, the two gospels matched without an inch of discrepancy, and this fact vindicated the divine origin of Paul's gospel. Second, the motive for going up to Jerusalem was not a political judgment, but God's revelation. Verse 2 of the text says, "And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles," making it clear that this visit was not his own decision. Jerusalem was by no means a safe city for Paul. There, masters of the law were lined up, legalists who once considered him a comrade were encamped, and the religious leaders who crucified Jesus still held power. By human calculation, it would have been much safer to stay in the Gentile ministry field. However, God called him up to Jerusalem at this point in time. This was to officially confirm that the gospel preached to the Gentiles and the gospel preached to the Jews were the identical, single gospel, and at the same time, to establish a standard to protect the purity of the gospel in the face of the crisis where false brothers were spreading leaven in the church. The fact that Paul moved according to revelation, not the will of man, shows that his entire ministry was under God's sovereign decree from beginning to end. Third, Paul communicated the gospel he preached to the apostles and received verification. The expression communicated, Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, does not mean handing up documents to a superior to gain recognition, but means that he publicly unfolded and showed the contents he preached among those who shared the same truth. Paul laid out exactly what he had preached among the Gentiles for 14 years. Namely, he submitted as a single package the fact that Jesus Christ bore the sins of mankind at once by receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, the fact that he fully paid the judgment for sins by bleeding and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, and the fact that he guaranteed our permanent righteousness by resurrecting in 3 days. At this place, James, Cephas, and John did not add to or alter anything in Paul's gospel. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me," resolutely stating that the apostles had not a single point to add to Paul's gospel. This is because the two gospels were the identical, single truth, flowing out from the same one Lord. Fourth, doing it privately to those who were of reputation was wisdom to avoid the disputes of false brothers. The expression in the latter half of verse 2 of the text, "privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain," is easy to be misunderstood. This does not mean he preached the gospel to the apostles secretively by hiding it, but means that he first reviewed it deeply in a private setting with the pillar-like apostles who were capable of discerning the truth, and then brought it to a public setting. If he had brought out this gospel from the beginning in a public debate arena where all the legalists were gathered, disputes and arguments would have inevitably arisen, and the actual truth of the gospel would have been buried while only the debates of the scholars of the law would have become rampant. Paul was concerned that his 14 years of labor would be buried in such vain disputes. Therefore, after first confirming the truth with the apostles, who had spiritual discernment, he stood against the challenges of the false brothers upon that foundation. This was not a worldly tactic of compromising the truth, but discernment to protect the truth most effectively. Fifth, the Titus incident visibly proved the unity of the two Gospels. Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 records the Titus incident, which was the most decisive test at this Jerusalem conference. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Titus was a Greek co-worker whom Paul took with him. The false brothers pressured to have Titus circumcised, but Paul did not comply with that demand even for a single moment. What is more important is the fact that Peter, James, and John also did not follow the pressure of the false brothers and supported Paul's position. If the apostles of Jerusalem had conceded saying, Circumcision is also necessary to some extent. The two Gospels would have been divided right there. However, by not compelling Titus to be circumcised, the apostles proved through action that the gospel they themselves preached was also a pure faith in Christ, without any dependence on the works of the law. Sixth, it was confirmed that the same one God worked identically in the two apostles. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, is the text that summarizes the theological conclusion of this conference. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. What is emphasized here is the fact that one God worked identically in the two apostles. Both Peter, being established as the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, being established as the apostle to the Gentiles, were the results of the sovereign work of the same one person. Only the ministry fields were different. The source and content of the ministry were one. This precisely means that the gospel preached by the two apostles also could not help but be one. The single gospel of the water and the Spirit was propagated to the Jews through Peter and to the Gentiles through Paul. It was officially recognized at this place that God, who does not judge by outward appearance, entrusted equal authority and the identical truth to the two apostles. Seventh, the right hand of fellowship was the official endorsement of co-ministry, and the division of ministry was accomplished naturally. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, records the fruit of the conference like this: "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." The right hand of fellowship was not a simple greeting, but an act of publicly endorsing that they were co-workers preaching the same gospel. James, Cephas, and John reaching out their hands to Paul, and Barnabas was an official agreement saying, "The gospel you preach in the Gentile regions is the same as the gospel we preach in Judea, so let us go together." At the same time, the division of ministry fields was accomplished. This agreement, that Paul and Barnabas would head to the Gentiles and the apostles to the circumcised, was a wise division of labor to let one gospel flow through two channels. Just as the same river flows into several branches to wet a wider land, the same single gospel came to flow simultaneously into the Jewish world and the Gentile world through the two apostolic groups. Eighth, the request to remember the poor was the only additional matter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, records the single thing the apostles requested of Paul at the conference. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." What is noteworthy is the fact that the apostles did not add any legalistic demands to Paul, such as, "Add circumcision, make them keep the feasts, or teach the Sabbath regulations." The single thing they requested was the practice of love toward poor brothers, and this was a fruit of love naturally flowing out from the essence of the gospel, not an act added to salvation. Paul answers that even this request was something he himself had already been eagerly doing. This is because love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that rightfully flows out from those who have received the gospel. With this, the foundation of the ministry agreed upon by the two apostolic groups became clear. Namely, it was the work of identically propagating the single gospel of the water and the Spirit, not the works of the law, while caring for poor brothers with the love flowing out from that gospel. Ninth, to summarize, the incident of Apostle Paul going up to Jerusalem after 14 years was not merely a fellowship gathering to meet old fellow apostles, but a historical conference that officially confirmed that the gospel preached in the Gentile regions and the gospel preached in Judea were the identical, single truth. Paul went up following God's revelation, not his own judgment, and submitted exactly as it was the gospel of the water and the Spirit that he had preached among the Gentiles for 14 years before the apostles. James, Cephas, and John added nothing to that gospel, and by resolutely rejecting the pressure of the false brothers who tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, they proved through action that the two gospels were the identical, single truth, completely free from the works of the law. It was officially recognized that the same one God equally entrusted the apostleship to the Jews to Peter and the apostleship to the Gentiles to Paul, and the two apostolic groups endorsed their co-ministry with the right hand of fellowship and naturally divided their ministry fields. The fruit of this conference continues to this day, becoming a standard that the gospel of the water and the Spirit must be identically propagated in any nation and any cultural sphere without the addition of the law. This text testifies with an unchanging voice the fact that the truth is one, and the workers who preach that truth are established as co-workers within one Lord, even if their ministry fields are different. Question 3. That a person receives salvation from sin and becomes a sinless person does not come from the works of the law, but comes only from the faith believing in the baptism and blood of Jesus Christ. Please explain about this part. This question asks the core of the declaration of verse 16, which is the climax of Galatians chapter 2. That is, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I will explain how this truth was fulfilled from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, following the flow of the text. First, Apostle Paul resolutely declared that the way to become justified is not the works of the law, but only faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, repeats the same truth as many as three times within one verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The reason the one truth was repeated three times is because this single fact was the blade that cut off the root of all the leaven that was deceiving the churches of Galatia. The word becoming justified does not merely mean becoming morally good, but means becoming a person who has not a single sin before God. This sinlessness is not a state that a person can create by keeping the law, and is God's gift that can be received only by believing in Jesus Christ. Paul nailing down that, "For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified," is a declaration that permanently sealed the fact that no one in human history can become righteous by works. Second, the original purpose for which God gave the law was not to make one righteous, but to make one realize sin. Many people misunderstand the law as a way to be saved if kept, but the Bible makes the original purpose of the law clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 said, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, called the law our tutor to bring us to Christ. God's original intention in giving the law was to make human beings realize how deep of a sinner they themselves are, and what an incompetent being they are, who cannot possibly keep the law, ultimately intending to make them kneel before Christ. The law is exactly like a mirror. A mirror only shows the dirtiness of the face, but does not wash away that dirtiness. Like that, the law only reveals sin, but cannot wash away sin. The work of washing away sin can only be done by the ministry of Christ. The law is permanently God's standard that is holy, righteous, and good, but at the same time, it is a cliff that human beings born into sin can never reach. Not knowing the fact that God from the beginning did not expect human beings to be saved by the law, all religions that use the law as a ladder of works have gone astray from the starting point. Third, Because breaking even one provision of the law becomes breaking the whole, the way to become righteous by keeping it is closed from the beginning. James chapter 2, verse 10 said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The figure who shows this truth most starkly is King David. He was a person who stayed away from idols and served God all his life. But due to the single sin of coveting Uriah's wife Bathsheba, he became one who bore the charges of adultery, murder, lying, and stealing all at once. When one provision collapsed, all other provisions collapsed together. Even if one tries to keep the Ten Commandments all one's life, hating in the heart just once makes one a murderer, and harboring lust in the heart just once makes one an adulterer. Moreover, human beings are born with a sinful nature that pours out lies, jealousy, and greed before even a day passes. Could such a human being keep all the provisions of the law, which number as many as 613, without breaking them even once until death? It is impossible. Therefore, the way to become righteous by the law was closed from the beginning, and only those who acknowledge this fact with their heart can come to Christ. Fourth, the way to become a person without sin is only to believe in the baptism that Jesus received at the Jordan River. At the place where the fact that one cannot become righteous by the law became clear, God sent His only Son in human flesh and opened the way to handle the sins of humanity once and for all. The first step of that is Jesus' baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said to John the Baptist, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and received baptism at the Jordan River. This baptism was not because Jesus had his own sin, but to have all the sins of humanity passed on to his own body. The law of the laying on of hands taught in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21 of the Old Testament is its foundation. Just as when a sinner laid hands on the head of a sacrificial offering, the sin was passed to that animal. When John the Baptist, the representative of humanity, laid hands on Jesus and baptized him, all the sins of humanity were passed to Jesus. The cry of John the Baptist the next day, looking at Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John chapter 1, verse 29, testifies to this very fact. The moment Jesus was baptized, all my sins were passed over to him. The heart that believes this is exactly the first step to becoming righteous. Fifth, Christ, who received all sins, paid all the judgment for sin by shedding blood and dying on the cross. Jesus, who bore the sins through baptism, headed to the cross of Calvary while carrying those sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 said, "For the wages of sin is death." Where there is sin, there must necessarily be the judgment of death for the righteousness of God to be satisfied. Jesus received the judgment for the sins of humanity, not his own sins, in his own body. That death, in which his hands and feet were pierced with nails, his arteries were severed, and all the blood of his heart was poured out, was him receiving in substitution the death that the law demanded of sinners. This is the meaning of, "I have been crucified with Christ," in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. As the sins that Jesus bore through baptism were judged on the cross, my old self, who was the owner of those sins, also died on the cross together with him. With this, all the punishments that the law demanded of sinners were fully paid, and the sinner became a free person with no reason to be condemned anymore. Sixth, by resurrecting in 3 days, our righteousness became a permanent guarantee. If Jesus had only died on the cross and had not lived again, the removal of our sins would have been buried in the tomb without being guaranteed. However, by resurrecting in 3 days, he permanently proved that the sins he had borne were completely handled. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification, testifying that the resurrection is exactly the guarantee of our righteousness. He, whom 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 called, He who came by water and blood, now lives in resurrected glory and personally dwells within the hearts of those who are born again. It is precisely because of this resurrection that the confession of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, became possible. Water, blood, and resurrection. These three are the one gospel of salvation, and if any one of these is missing, salvation is not completed. If one emphasizes only the blood of the cross and does not know the baptism, it becomes a half-gospel that does not know how sins were passed over to him, and if one leaves out the resurrection, the efficacy of that death remains unguaranteed. Seventh, the faith that justifies is not the agreement of the head, but the acknowledgement of the heart. The faith that Paul emphasized is not a religious emotion or an intellectual agreement. It is acknowledging with the heart. Acknowledging with the heart that oneself is a sinner who has no choice but to go to hell before the law. Acknowledging with the heart that Jesus bore one's sins at the Jordan River. Acknowledging with the heart that he was judged on the cross in one's place. And acknowledging with the heart that he resurrected and became one's Savior. This is the faith that justifies. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 said, For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Knowing only with the head, and confessing only with the lips, is like a phantom pregnancy, and cannot give birth to new life. When one accepts exactly what Christ has done from deep within the heart, only then does the old self die with him, and is born again as a new self. The reason Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 concludes by saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, is right here. The attempt to add even a single piece of one's own works to the ministry of Christ is the act of setting aside the grace of God, and the act of making his death in vain. Eighth, the righteousness received by this faith does not shake even in the moment when shortcomings are revealed. To the one who has been justified by the gospel of the water and the Spirit, one great freedom is given. It is the freedom that the status of a righteous person does not shake even when one's own appearance looks terrible. The reason Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, is a resolution that he will not set aside the righteousness that Christ accomplished once and for all, in the midst of any shortcomings and circumstances. The sins that Jesus bore at the Jordan River included all the sins of humanity, up to past sins, present sins, and sins to be committed in the future. Therefore, the one who has accepted his ministry with the heart once stands as a permanent righteous person before him, even when revealing shortcomings within time. This is the foundation of true peace and freedom. If one had to make righteousness by one's own works, there would not be a single moment of peace of mind, but for the one who has received the righteousness that Christ accomplished once and for all, there is unshakable rest. Within this rest, the righteous person can finally serve God's work without fear. Ninth, to summarize, there is only one way for a person to be saved from sin and become a person without sin. The law is originally merely a tutor given to make one realize sin and lead one to Christ, not a tool to make a person righteous. Human beings, who become those who have broken all the laws, even if they break just one provision of the law, were beings who had no prospect of becoming righteous by works from the beginning. So God sent his only Son, and had him receive the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, thereby passing all the sins of humanity over to him once and for all, and had him who bore the sins pay all the judgment for sin by shedding blood and dying on the cross, and permanently guaranteed our righteousness by resurrecting him in 3 days. Water, baptism, blood, the cross, and resurrection are one package of the gospel, and only the faith that acknowledges this single truth with the heart justifies a person. The moment even a single piece of the works of the law is added to that, it is no longer the gospel and becomes an act of making Christ's death in vain. The status of a righteous person that does not shake even when one's own shortcomings are revealed. This is the unchanging rest that Galatians chapter 2 gives to the born-again of all ages, and the truth of the gospel that Apostle Paul defended all his life, risking disputes and persecution. Question 4. The fundamental faith of Apostle Paul is manifested in the word of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Looking at this word, we can know that the gospel Paul believed was the faith believing that Jesus had the sins of the world transferred to him by receiving baptism from John, and saved humanity from sin by resurrecting after being crucified and dying on the cross. A person becomes one who is saved only when they certainly know and understand this entire truth that Jesus bore the sins of sinners through baptism, was crucified to receive the judgment for those sins on the cross, and resurrected from death to save us. Please explain about this part. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 is the text that most clearly reveals the root of Apostle Paul's confession of faith, and is a core passage that forms a pair with the declaration of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I will explain how this word encompasses the entire gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 clearly reveals that Paul's faith was not a fragmentary cross faith. Many people understand Paul's gospel only as believing the work of Jesus shedding blood and dying on the cross. However, if one reads Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 in detail, it is revealed that such understanding is merely a half. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. The text begins with the expression, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, and immediately continues to the expression, were baptized into his death. That is, the baptism we received united with Christ is not a simple water baptism ceremony, but indicates that we were included in the event where the baptism he received at the Jordan River and his death on the cross are connected as one package. The gospel that Paul knew and believed was one single truth in which baptism, death, and resurrection are not separated. Second, with him through baptism into death is directly connected to the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River. To accurately know what with him through baptism into death spoken of in the text means, one must first know what kind of baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, records that Jesus came to John the Baptist, received baptism, and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This baptism was not a simple water ceremony, but an event where the sins of humanity passed over to him according to the law of the laying on of hands in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21. The shadow of the Old Testament, where sin passed over to the animal when a sinner laid hands on the head of the sacrificial offering, was fulfilled as reality when John the Baptist, the representative of humanity, bestowed the baptism of the laying on of hands upon Jesus. The next day, John the Baptist crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29, was exactly the testimony of this fact. Therefore, with him through baptism into death, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, indicates the event of becoming one body with him who died on the cross with those sins, by acknowledging with the heart that the sin Jesus bore through the Jordan River baptism was exactly my sin. Third, water, blood, and resurrection are one package of the gospel that cannot be separated. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, testifies of Jesus Christ as he who came by water and blood. And subsequently, verse 8 said, "For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one." This text makes clear the fact that although there are three witnesses of salvation, they combine to form one single truth. The water indicates the event where Jesus bore the sins of humanity at once through the baptism he received at the Jordan River. The blood indicates the blood of judgment he shed on the cross while bearing those sins. And the Spirit indicates the event where he permanently guaranteed our righteousness by resurrecting in 3 days. If any one of these three is missing, salvation is not completed. If one emphasizes only the blood of the cross and does not know the baptism at the Jordan River, it becomes a half-gospel that does not know how sins were passed over to him. If one leaves out the resurrection, the guarantee that the sins he bore were completely handled is shaken. The reason Paul tied all these into one package with the single expression, "with him through baptism into death," in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, is right here. Fourth, only when one certainly knows this entire truth does the burial of the old man and the resurrection of new life occur within oneself. The text concludes, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans chapter 6, verse 4. The expression of being buried is very important. Only the dead are buried, and the buried one must remain in the tomb unless they come back to life. Therefore, the fact that the old man died on the cross with Christ and was buried in the tomb is a permanent declaration of parting that one no longer lives in the capacity of the old man. At the same time, the declaration that we also came to walk in new life just as Christ resurrected means that his resurrected life personally dwells in the heart of the born-again person and lives together. The prerequisite for all these things to actually occur within oneself is contained right in the counter question of the text. Do you not know? That is, it is the fact that only when one certainly knows and understands this entire truth with the heart, the event of dying together and living together with him is realized within oneself. Fifth, certainly knowing and understanding is not the knowledge of the head, but the acknowledgement of the heart. The expression, "do you not know," emphasized by the text, does not simply mean knowing information. It is the acknowledgement of accepting that fact as one's own matter from deep within the heart. It is the faith of the heart that Romans chapter 10, verse 10 taught, saying, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." Some people, while knowing with their head the fact that Jesus received baptism, fail to acknowledge with their heart that the baptism was the event that took on their own sins. Some people, while knowing the blood of the cross with their head, fail to accept with their heart that the blood was the blood of judgment on their behalf. Such knowledge of the head is like a phantom pregnancy and cannot give birth to new life. True faith is acknowledging with the heart that oneself was a sinner, who had no choice but to go to hell before the law, acknowledging with the heart that Jesus took on those sins through the baptism at the Jordan River, acknowledging with the heart that he was judged on the cross on one's behalf, and acknowledging with the heart that he resurrected and became one's Savior. When this acknowledgement of the heart occurs, only then does the old man die with him and is born as a new man. Sixth, the confession of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is the result of the truth of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, being fulfilled within oneself. Paul confessing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," is testifying that the truth of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, actually occurred within himself. The reason he could assert that he was crucified with Christ is because he knew that his sins were passed on to him through the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River, and he acknowledged with his heart that when he was crucified while bearing those sins, the old man who was the owner of those sins was crucified together. Therefore, his confession that he died with Christ was not a simple poetic expression, but the most accurate confession of faith that only the one who certainly knows and understands with the heart the gospel of one package, the water, the blood, and the resurrection, can make. Speaking reversely, one who knows this truth only partially cannot make the confession that they were crucified with Christ. How can one say they died with him when they do not know that the sins he took on were their own sins? Seventh, only when one certainly knows this truth do they become a born-again person walking in new life. The conclusion of Romans chapter 6, verse 4 is, "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." New life is not merely a morally improved life, but the life of a new being where the old man dies and the resurrected Christ comes inside and lives. It is that new man which Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 taught, saying, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." This new life is not a result created by one's own effort, but the result of becoming one body with Him, by certainly knowing and understanding the entire ministry of Christ with the heart. Therefore, there are two wrong paths in being born again. One is the path of being under the illusion of being born again while not knowing or only partially knowing the ministry of Christ. The second is the path of trying to add something to that truth with one's own works, even while knowing the truth. Both fail to reach new life. Only when one certainly knows the entire truth of the water, the blood, and the resurrection with the heart, and accepts it as it is, does the resurrected Christ personally come inside, live, and make one walk in new life. Eighth, therefore, this gospel must be delivered identically to any generation and any nation. The reason Paul did not compel Titus to be circumcised in Galatians chapter 2 rebuked Peter's hypocrisy before everyone and resolutely declared, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, is right here. It is because no addition and no clouding must be allowed in the work of preaching the entire truth of the water, the blood, and the resurrection as it is. If circumcision is added to this gospel, it becomes a partial gospel. If the act of repentance is added, it becomes a partial gospel. And if the rituals of the law are added, it becomes a partial gospel. A partial gospel only drags a person into being a slave of the law and fails to make them walk in new life. Therefore, the one who preaches this gospel today must preach the event of Jesus taking on the sins of mankind once for all through the baptism he received at the Jordan River, the event of him bleeding and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, and the event of him resurrecting in 3 days and becoming our Savior, as one package, without omitting a single piece. The hearer also becomes a born-again righteous person only when they certainly know and understand this entire truth with the heart. Ninth, to summarize, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 is the text that most accurately reveals the root of Apostle Paul's faith, and it testifies that the gospel he preached was not a half-gospel speaking only of the blood of the cross, but a whole gospel preaching the water, the blood, and the resurrection as one package. The expression, "with him through baptism into death," shows that the event of Jesus taking on the sins of mankind once for all by receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River and the event of him dying on the cross while bearing those sins are one inseparable event. Only when one certainly knows and understands this entire truth with the heart and accepts it as one's own matter does the old man become crucified and die with him on the cross, get buried in the tomb, and become a born-again righteous person walking in the new life of him who resurrected. Knowledge known only with the head or a partially known gospel cannot give birth to new life. That confession, where Paul asserted in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ," is exactly the climax of faith that only the one who has known and accepted this one package of the gospel with the heart can make. Therefore, today as well, this gospel must be preached as the entire truth of the water, the blood, and the resurrection without any addition or omission, and the hearer must certainly know and acknowledge this entire truth with the heart. This is the core of the gospel that Apostle Paul protected at the risk of lifelong defense and persecution, and it is the foundation of the born again in every generation. Question 5. A person receiving the removal of sins from their sins and being born again does not happen by the works of the law, but happens by the faith that believes in the baptism of Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross. Therefore, that we have been perfectly saved from sins means exactly that it happens by the faith that believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Please explain this part. It is a good question. This question is an inquiry that focuses beyond merely receiving justification onto the birth of new life called being born again and the fact that the salvation is perfect. I will explain how the faith that believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit directly connects to the removal of sins and being born again. First, being born again means the spiritual birth where the old man dies and is born again as a new man. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus clearly declared to Nicodemus, saying, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Being born again is not becoming a morally better person, nor is it renewing a religious resolution, nor is it achieving ethical improvement. Being born again is a spiritual birth, that is, a one-time event where the old man completely dies and is born again as a completely different new man. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, nailed down that the mark of a true Christian is becoming a new creation, saying, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." This new birth is not something a person can create. Just as no one can make themselves be born again by their own decision or effort, spiritual birth is also a work that only God bestows through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, the question, "Am I born again?" is the same as the question, "Have I truly accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit with my heart?" Second, the removal of sins is not received by the act of repentance, but is received once for all by the ministry of Christ. Today, many churches teach, even after being saved by believing in Jesus, one must repent every time to wash away sins. However, This teaching is identical in essence to the leaven of the false brothers who had entered the Galatian church. They said, "One must believe in Jesus, but also receive circumcision." And today's false teaching says, "One must believe in Jesus, but also continue to repent." Both are attempts to add human works to the ministry of Christ. And it is the act of setting aside the grace of God, which Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, resolutely condemned. The removal of sins is not received by human repentance, but is received as the result of that ministry, where Jesus took on all the sins of mankind, once for all, through the baptism he received at the Jordan River. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, clearly testifies to the one-time perfection of Christ's ministry, saying, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The one who has received the righteousness accomplished once for all does not need to wash away sins with acts of repentance every time, and enjoys permanent freedom solely by acknowledging with the heart the removal of sins which he accomplished once for all. Third, by the works of the law, one can neither be born again nor receive the removal of sins. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, begins by saying, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," and concludes with, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The law cannot create being born again, nor can it bestow the removal of sins. The only thing the law can do is one thing, that is, exposing and condemning human sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, saying, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin," makes this fact clear. Speaking reversely, one who claims to have been born again by some religious effort or legalistic act is one who does not know the essence of being born again. Being born again is a spiritual event of the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man. How can the law, which cannot kill oneself, give birth to new life? The law only drags the sinner before the cross and makes them kneel, but it cannot make that sinner be born again. New life flows out only by accepting the water and blood ministry of Christ with the heart. Fourth, Jesus' baptism is the event that handled all the sins of mankind once for all. The first root of being born again is the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, records that Jesus came to John the Baptist and received the baptism of the laying on of hands, saying, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This baptism was the fulfillment of the law of the laying on of hands in the Old Testament Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21. The shadow, where sins were passed on to the beast, when a sinner laid their hands on the head of the sacrificial offering, was fulfilled as reality when John the Baptist, the representative of mankind, bestowed the baptism of the laying on of hands upon Jesus. The sins passed over at this time were not the sins of any one person, but all the sins of entire mankind, and not the sins of any one generation, but all the sins of the past, present, and future. The next day, John the Baptist, crying out as he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29, testifies to this fact exactly as it is. The present tense, "takes away," shows that after receiving those sins, he did not lay them down for a single moment and carried them all the way to the cross. Therefore, the first step of being born again is the work of acknowledging with the heart the fact that Jesus took on all my sins at the Jordan River. Fifth, the blood of the cross is the blood of redemption that paid the judgment for that sin once and for all. Jesus, who shouldered the sins of humanity through baptism, headed to Calvary while bearing those sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 states, "For the wages of sin is death," teaching that where there is sin, there must necessarily be the judgment of death. If Jesus had only received baptism and had not gone to the cross, humanity would still be under condemnation with the judgment for the shouldered sins unpaid. However, through that death, where his hands and feet were pierced with nails, his arteries were severed, and all the blood of his heart was poured out, he received all the judgment for the sins of humanity he had shouldered in his own body. With this, the righteous requirement of the law regarding sin was completely satisfied, and the sinner became one who no longer has any reason to be condemned. This is exactly the depth of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Since the sin he shouldered was precisely my sin, the old man who was the owner of that sin was also crucified and died together with him. The death of the old man. This is the second root of being born again. Sixth, the resurrection is the event that proved that the removal of sins was permanently guaranteed. If Jesus had ended with death, there would have been no way to confirm whether the sins he shouldered were truly disposed of. However, by resurrecting in 3 days, he proved that the judgment he received was completely finished, and the sins he shouldered were all disposed of. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 states, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification," testifying that the resurrection is indeed the guarantee of our righteousness. The resurrected he now personally dwells within the heart of the born-again person, becoming the third root of spiritual birth. Because the old man died with him, one no longer lives in the capacity of the old man, and because the resurrected he dwells within, one lives by the life of the new man. The reason the confession of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," became possible is precisely because of this resurrection. Water, baptism, blood, the cross, and resurrection. These three combine to form a single package of the gospel that makes a person born again. Seventh, complete salvation means not a partial removal of sins, but the perfect disposal of all sins. The expression, "completely saved," emphasized by this question, is very important. The word "complete" refers to a perfect state with no missing parts and nothing more to add. Christ's ministry of water and blood was a complete salvation that disposed of all the sins of humanity, namely, past sins, present sins, and even sins to be committed in the future, all at once. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 states, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified," nailing down the fact that this salvation is a one-time event, complete and permanent. Therefore, the one who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their heart is not a partial righteous person, but a completely righteous person, and is one who has received not a temporary removal of sins, but a permanent removal of sins. Some people teach in a way that, if you do not repent today, the removal of sins received until yesterday becomes invalid. But this is a teaching that denies the completeness of Christ's ministry. If a person must add something to what he accomplished once and for all, it means that ministry was not complete from the beginning. However, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 firmly declares, "I do not set aside the grace of God," and rejects any addition that sets aside Christ's once and for all ministry. Eighth, the one who has received this complete salvation enjoys unshakable peace and freedom. To the one who is born again by accepting the gospel of the water and the Spirit into their heart, one great freedom is given. It is the freedom that the status of a righteous person does not shake even when one's own appearance seems lacking. If one had to create righteousness through their own deeds, there would not be a single moment of peace of mind. But for the one who has received the righteousness that Christ accomplished once and for all, no amount of lacking can shake the status of a righteous person. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 declares, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This declaration of absolutely no condemnation means that even when a born-again person reveals shortcomings within time, their status as a righteous person before Him remains unchanged. At the same time, this freedom does not justify self-indulgence. Because the resurrected Christ dwells within, a new desire to live according to His will springs up, love flows out, and devotion to offer oneself for the gospel arises naturally. The confession in the latter half of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me," shows the daily life of this new life. 9th. To summarize, the event of a person being born again by receiving the removal of sins from sin is not accomplished by religious efforts or deeds of the law. The law is merely a tutor that makes one realize sin and leads to Christ. It has no ability to give birth to regeneration or to grant the removal of sins. Being born again and the removal of sins occur solely by accepting in the heart the fact that Jesus Christ shouldered all the sins of humanity at once through the baptism He received at the Jordan River, the fact that He paid all the judgment for sin by shedding blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, and the fact that He resurrected in 3 days to become our Savior. This gospel of the water and the Spirit works as a single package to kill the old man and bring the new man to life at once. And that removal of sins is not partial or temporary, but complete and permanent. Any attempt to add acts of repentance or rituals of the law to it is an act that makes Christ's ministry in vain, and it receives the condemnation of Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, the fact that we have been completely saved from sin is precisely the result of that faith which accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit into the heart. The one who is in this faith lives together with the resurrected Christ in unshakable peace, does not lose the status of a righteous person even in the moment their own shortcomings are revealed, and comes to minister as a born-again righteous person walking in new life according to the will of the resurrected Him. This is the core of the gospel that the Apostle Paul cried out to the churches of Galatia with an unchanging voice, and it is the foundation of the born again in all ages. Question 6. We must know that the Lord, who opened the way to wash away people's sins, accomplished that salvation through faith, believing in the baptism He received from John and the blood of the cross. When we commit sins after believing in Jesus Christ, can we wash away our sins simply by believing only in the blood of the cross? Or are our sins washed away only when we ruminate again with faith, believing in the truth that Jesus already took on the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John and washed away our sins? Please explain this part. This question is a very important and delicate inquiry, asking how to handle sins committed after being born again. Because many churches today have entered the wrong path in this part, I will clearly explain it following the flow of the text and the teachings of the entire Bible. First, this question is a decisive inquiry that accurately distinguishes two conflicting paths of faith. Two paths are contrasted within this question. The first path is the path of having sins washed away by the act of repentance, saying, "Lord, please forgive me," relying only on the blood of the cross again when committing a sin after being born again. The second path is the path of placing one's heart again on that once-and-for-all ministry by ruminating in the heart on the truth that Jesus already shouldered all sins at once through the baptism He received at the Jordan River. The first path is the path of the removal of sins through prayers of repentance, taught by the majority of churches today. And the second path is the path of the gospel of the water and the Spirit defended by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Outwardly, both take the form of believing in Jesus. but the results are worlds apart. The first path is a religious shackle, where one must endlessly beg for sins in lifelong guilt and anxiety. And the second path is the freedom of unshakable peace that ruminates in the heart on the righteousness received once and for all. Therefore, knowing the answer to this question accurately is a matter that determines the foundation of the lifelong life of faith for the born-again person. Second, the prayer of repentance relying only on the blood of the cross is a path that holds on to only half of Christ's ministry. Today, many pastors teach born-again believers, if you have committed a sin, immediately receive the removal of that sin through a prayer of repentance. The text frequently cited as the basis for this teaching is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, if you read this text closely, its meaning is completely different. The expression, faithful and just, means that confession is made upon the foundation of the removal of sins that God has already righteously processed. That is, the confession itself does not wash away the sin, but it is the act of acknowledging in the heart the removal of sins that Christ has already processed once and for all. Even so, people detach this text and make it into a progressive formula of confession to removal of sins. This is the result of not knowing the truth that Christ already shouldered all sins through the Jordan River baptism, and detaching only the blood of the cross, making it into drop-by-drop flowing blood that must be newly applied whenever a sin occurs. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, firmly condemns such teachings, saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If the act of human repentance must be added to the ministry Christ accomplished once and for all, for sins to be washed away, it means His ministry was not complete from the beginning. Third, Jesus' baptism was an event that shouldered all past, present, and future sins at once. The root of the problem lies in not knowing what the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River was. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said to John the Baptist, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and received the baptism of the laying on of hands. The sins shouldered here were not sins of any single point in time. The expression, sins of the world, means the sins of all humanity, of all ages, and of all kinds. Therefore, within that sin Jesus shouldered at the Jordan River, the sins I committed before being born again, the sins I will commit after being born again, and all the sins I will commit throughout my entire life were all included. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 states, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified," nailing down the fact that this ministry is a one-time event, permanent and complete. If the sins committed after being born again were not included in the sins shouldered at the time of His baptism, He would have had to receive baptism again and be crucified again every time we commit a sin, rather than just one baptism. However, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, states, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, making the one-time nature of that ministry clear." Fourth, the sin of a born-again person does not demand a new washing, but demands the rumination of the already processed removal of sins. Therefore, when a born-again person commits a sin, what is needed is not a new washing. It is because that sin was already included in the sins he shouldered at the Jordan River. What is needed is only one thing, namely, the act of ruminating in the heart on the truth that the Lord already shouldered all my sins, even this sin I have committed right now, through the Jordan River baptism. This rumination is not a new transaction, but the act of reconfirming the receipt of an already completed transaction. If a creditor keeps coming to ask for debt repayment, even though the debt has been fully paid, we do not pay the money newly, but simply show him the receipt of what has already been paid. When the devil condemns a born-again person saying, "You sinned again, so you are going to hell," the born-again person does not newly beg for the sin to receive the removal of sins, but defeats the devil's lie by ruminating in the heart on the truth that Christ already shouldered even this sin at the Jordan River and fully paid that judgment on the cross. This is exactly the life of faith that the Apostle Paul confessed in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, saying, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Fifth, repentance is not a transaction to receive a new removal of sins, but a turning of the heart that acknowledges the already received removal of sins. There is a point that must be made clear to avoid misunderstanding. It does not mean that repentance is unnecessary for a born-again person. Repentance is definitely necessary. However, you must accurately know what the essence of repentance is. The repentance of a born-again person is not a transaction of begging for the committed sin to receive the washing away of that sin, but a turning of the heart that acknowledges that I have once again acted according to my own nature, yet accepts again in the heart that Christ has already processed even that sin and resolves to rise and walk again according to the will of the resurrected one. This is a repentance that does not take sin lightly, but rather takes Christ's ministry more heavily. It is a matter of course for a born-again person to be heartbroken and beat their chest when they commit a sin. But if that pain flows into a religious transaction of, "My sins are washed away only when I repent," it falls into the path of denying the once-and-for-all ministry of Christ. Therefore, the repentance of a born-again person must always be a repentance that keeps the baptism at the Jordan River in the heart simultaneously with the blood of the cross, and ruminates again on the work he accomplished once and for all. Sixth, the crisis of the Galatian church was a crisis of attempts to blur this truth with additions. The reason the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians lies precisely in this part. False brothers entered the Galatian church and taught, "You must believe in Jesus, but you must also receive circumcision." In essence, this was a teaching that Christ's ministry alone is insufficient, so human actions must be added. Today's teaching that the first sins were removed by believing in Jesus, but the sins committed after that must be newly removed through repentance, is exactly the same in essence. Only the form is different. Both are yeast attempting to add continuous human actions to the once-and-for-all ministry of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 warns, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Even if the amount of yeast is small, it eventually corrupts the whole batch. The teaching of the removal of sins every time through prayers of repentance seems like a small addition at first, but ultimately leads to the result of denying both the one-time nature and the completeness of Christ's ministry. Therefore, the Apostle Paul's resolute declaration in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God," must be read as a cry to rely only on the once-and-for-all ministry of Christ, even for sins committed after being born again. Seventh, the incident where the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter when he acted hypocritically in Antioch shows this truth through action. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Peter, fearing the circumcision group that came from James, stealthily withdrew from the dining table with the Gentile brothers. That hypocrisy was an act of attempting to bring back the rituals of the law, and was essentially an action denying the completeness of Christ's ministry. Seeing this hypocrisy, the Apostle Paul publicly rebuked him, saying, "I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. The core of this rebuke was not merely a reprimand for the separation of the dining table, but a cry of truth, saying, "Do not act as if Christ's ministry is not enough." Believing that one must newly wash with the act of repentance every time a born-again person commits a sin is also essentially the same hypocrisy. This is because, while saying they know Christ's ministry in their hearts, in their actions, they attempt a new transaction every time as if his once-and-for-all ministry is not enough. If it were the Apostle Paul, he would have resolutely rebuked such teachings before them all as well. 8. Only those who ruminate on this truth in their hearts enjoy a life of faith with unshakable peace. The difference between these two paths is starkly revealed in the daily life of faith. Those who believe that they must newly receive the removal of sins through repentance every time they commit a sin after being born again are anxious when they do not know their sins, and anxious even when they know them. They are fearful because there might be sins they do not know, fearful because they are not sure if they have fully repented, and fearful that they might commit the same sin again. They cannot escape the shackle of lifelong guilt and fear. However, those who ruminate in their hearts that Christ already shouldered all sins through the Jordan River baptism and fully paid that judgment on the cross do not have their status as a righteous person shaken even when they commit a sin. The declaration of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," becomes their daily life. They do not take sin lightly. Rather, they realize their own shortcomings more deeply. But that realization does not lead to condemnation, but rather flows into a heart that more deeply loves the once-and-for-all ministry of Christ. This is the daily life of "live by faith in the Son of God," spoken of in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. 9. In summary, the answer to the question of how to handle sins committed after being born again is clear. The teaching of newly receiving the washing away of sins through prayers of repentance, relying only on the blood of the cross, is a wrong path that holds on to only half of Christ's ministry and adds human actions to his once and for all ministry. The true answer lies in ruminating in the heart on the truth that Jesus shouldered all the sins of humanity, even the sins to be committed after being born again, at once by receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, fully paid the judgment for sins by shedding blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, and permanently guaranteed the completeness of that ministry by resurrecting in 3 days. This rumination is not a new transaction, but the confirmation of an already completed transaction, and not a new washing, but the acknowledgement of the already received washing. Repentance is necessary even for a born-again person, but the essence of that repentance is not a transaction of begging for sins to newly receive the removal of sins, but a turning that acknowledges having acted according to one's own nature once again, and places the heart back onto the once-and-for-all ministry of Christ. Those who ruminate on this truth in their hearts live in the unshakable peace of a righteous person even in the moment their shortcomings are revealed, and enjoy the daily life of new life together with the resurrected Christ. This is the truth of the gospel that the Apostle Paul cried out to the Galatian church, and the unchanging foundation for born-again people of all ages. Question 7. The fact that Jesus saved us from sin by being crucified is clear and is what we believe. However, the reason Jesus was able to go to the cross was because he first took over the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John the Baptist. Otherwise, even if Jesus was crucified, died, and resurrected, it would have nothing to do with our salvation from sin. How could Jesus die without the baptism he received from John? Therefore, when preaching the gospel, one must necessarily preach the baptism Jesus received from John and the blood of the cross together, so that the listener can finally have faith. This is the truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit spoken of in the Bible. Do you agree with this? This proposition is a declaration that clearly summarizes the most core truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. And I completely agree. I will explain why this proposition is an unshakable truth according to the flow of the text and the teachings of the entire Bible. First, this proposition is a declaration that accurately points out the meaning of the cross from its starting point. The most commonly heard cry from the majority of Christian pulpits is, "Jesus died for us on the cross." This cry is true, but it leaves out one crucial question, namely, the question of, how could Jesus receive the judgment for our sins? If we are sinners, we must die. And if Jesus is without sin, there is no reason for him to die. Nevertheless, the fact that he died on the cross is established only if our sins were transferred to his body through a certain event before he died. That event is precisely the baptism he received at the Jordan River. If there had been no such baptism, the cross would merely be the tragic execution of a righteous man and could not become the substitutionary judgment for the sins of humanity. Therefore, the proposition that Jesus was able to go to the cross because he first took over the sins of the world at the Jordan River is the most precise declaration that accurately points out the meaning of the cross from its starting point. Second, the law of the laying on of hands in the Old Testament laid the foundation for this truth from the beginning. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 records the law of the laying on of hands, where the high priest lays both hands on the head of the live goat and confesses all the sins of the Israelites on the Day of Atonement. There must be the laying on of hands for sins to be transferred, and only the animal to which sins have been transferred dies to have the effect of atonement. If an animal is slaughtered without the laying on of hands, it merely becomes the act of killing an animal, an action unrelated to the sinner's sin. The reality pointed to by this shadow of the Old Testament is precisely Jesus Christ of the New Testament. For him to become the true sacrificial offering for humanity, the sins of humanity first had to be transferred to his body through the laying on of hands. That laying on of hands was the baptism at the Jordan River bestowed upon him by John the Baptist, the representative of humanity. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus saying, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," was a word indicating that this was the very moment the law of the laying on of hands was being fulfilled in him. Third, the testimony of John the Baptist immediately sealed this truth on the spot. The day after baptizing Jesus at the Jordan River, John chapter 1, verse 29, records exactly the words John the Baptist cried out upon seeing Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The present continuous form, "takes away," indicates that he is still carrying the sins he received once, and is in the process of carrying them all the way to the cross. If the baptism at the Jordan River had been a simple ritual, there would be no reason for John the Baptist to make this cry the next day. However, his immediate cry of, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," was the representative of humanity himself, testifying that the sins of the world were actually transferred to Jesus through that baptism of the laying on of hands. Therefore, the death on the cross was not a death he went to empty-handed, but a substitutionary death. He went to carrying all the sins of humanity on his shoulders. Because the blood of the cross was the blood of judgment for those sins he shouldered at the Jordan River, it finally has the effect directly connected to our sins. Fourth, the gospel of the cross alone, leaving out the baptism, fails to give the listener the assurance of the removal of sins. A gospel that cries out only the blood of the cross without knowing this truth fails to provide one crucial thing to the listener, namely, a clear answer to How does his death connect to my sin? If only the cross is emphasized with that missing link, the listener remains in a vague sentiment of, it is sad and a great thing that Jesus died, but I do not really know how that washes away my sins. Thus, believers who hear such a gospel are never sure for their entire lives whether my sins are truly all washed away, and enter an endless cycle of having to newly receive washing through prayers of repentance whenever a sin occurs. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul strongly nailed it down twice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, saying, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Because the gospel he preached was a complete gospel in which the baptism at the Jordan River and the blood of the cross are preached as a single package. And if even one of the two is left out, it becomes a different gospel and cannot lead the listener to salvation. Fifth, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 decisively confirms this package truth. The Apostle John testifies in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, pointing to Jesus Christ, saying, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." The expression, "not only by water," is decisive. If the Apostle John had written, "not by blood only, but by water and blood," someone might have insisted, "It is okay to leave out the water and emphasize only the blood." However, by saying "not only by water," he blocked the path of emphasizing only one side from the very beginning. Subsequently, verse 8 says, "For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one," confirming that the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit are a single package of witnesses. The expression "agree in one" means that the three cannot be separated, and if even one of the three is left out, true testimony is not established. Therefore, the proposition that when preaching the gospel, one must necessarily preach the baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the evidence of the resurrection as a single package, is a truth standing upon the decisive seal struck directly by the Apostle John. Sixth, the Apostle Peter also clearly testified to this truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 contains a very shocking statement. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Literally, water is the sign that now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, namely, baptism. The Apostle Peter clearly declares that water, namely baptism, is the sign that saves you. The baptism spoken of here is not merely the water baptism ritual we receive, but its pointing reality, which is the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River. The reason even the Apostle Peter emphasized not only the blood of the cross, but also the water baptism together, and presented it as the sign of salvation, is because the two are an inseparable truth of a single package. Also, when choosing an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, the Apostle Peter defined the qualification saying, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." The fact that the starting point of the apostles' ministry was from baptism of John shows that this baptism was the foundation of the entirety of Christ's ministry. Seventh, therefore, when preaching the gospel, one must necessarily preach the two together so that the listener can have faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The fact that faith comes from hearing is very important. If the content heard is partial, The faith that arises is also partial. And if the content heard is complete, the faith that arises is also complete. One who has heard only of the blood of the cross remains in a partial faith that believes only in the cross. And because they do not know how their own sins were transferred to him, they fail to reach the assurance of the removal of sins. However, one who has heard the baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection as a single package, acknowledges in their heart that all their sins were transferred to his body through the laying on of hands, that the judgment for those sins was fully paid on the cross, and that the resurrection guaranteed the completeness of that ministry, thus reaching the unshakable assurance of the removal of sins. Therefore, the declaration stated in this proposition that, when preaching the gospel, one must necessarily preach the baptism Jesus received from John and the blood of the cross together, so that the listener can finally have faith, is not merely a matter of theological accuracy, but a decisive truth that determines the salvation of a soul. 8. All the defenses in Galatians chapter 2 were to protect this one truth. The fact that the Apostle Paul did not compel Titus to be circumcised in Galatians chapter 2, that he did not yield even for a moment to false brothers, that he rebuked Peter's hypocrisy in front of everyone, and that he firmly declared, "For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified," Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, were all to protect this one complete gospel. The cry in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain," is a declaration that adding anything to this complete gospel, or taking anything away from this complete gospel, is all an act of making his death in vain. Therefore, if we detach and preach only the blood of the cross today, that also becomes a sin fundamentally no different from what the false brothers of the Galatian church did. They added to and clouded the complete gospel, and those who preach half a gospel today take away from and cloud the complete gospel. This is because both are ultimately one thing, an attempt to alter with human hands the complete ministry that Christ accomplished once and for all. 9th. To summarize, I completely agree with this proposition. The fact that Jesus saved us by dying on the cross is a clear truth. But if we ask how that death on the cross connects to our sins, there is only one answer. Namely, it is because before he went to the cross, he took all the sins of humanity upon his own body, once and for all, by receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. If there had been no such baptism, the cross would merely be the tragic execution of a righteous man and an event unrelated to our sins. The law of the laying on of hands in the Old Testament laid the foundation for this truth from the beginning. John the Baptist's cry, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John chapter 1, verse 29, immediately sealed this fact the next day. The Apostle John blocked the path of emphasizing only one side with the decisive statement, "Not only by water, but by water and blood." 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. The Apostle Peter nailed down the inseparability of the two by saying, "Water, namely baptism, is the sign that saves you." And the Apostle Paul defended this complete gospel throughout the entirety of Galatians. Therefore, one who preaches the gospel must necessarily preach the baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the evidence of the resurrection as a single package. And when the listener accepts this complete truth in their heart, they finally reach the unshakable assurance of the removal of sins and being born again. Both the half-gospel that detaches and preaches only the blood of the cross, and the clouded gospel that adds human deeds to it, are acts that make Christ's once-and-for-all ministry in vain. And they are the a different gospel that the Apostle Paul condemned twice in Galatians chapter 1, saying, "Let him be accursed." This is the truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that the entire Bible testifies to with one voice. And it is the one unchanging gospel that the born-again of all ages must engrave in their hearts and preach to every soul. Question 8. If, while seeking to become those who have received the removal of sins in Christ, we are still found to be sinners, wouldn't this mean that Christ failed to completely eliminate our sins through the baptism he received from John and the blood of the cross? Absolutely not. Please explain this part. That is a good question. This question reinterprets the Apostle Paul's powerful irony in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. I will explain what the Apostle Paul's cry, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not," means to the born again. First, this question is an inquiry that exactly reveals the theological safety device set up by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, is woven with very precise logic. After proposing the hypothesis, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners," the Apostle Paul immediately nails it down by saying, "Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." This reasoning was a safety device set up in advance against a certain test that born-again believers will inevitably face in their lifelong life of faith. Namely, the Apostle Paul knew that when one's own shortcomings, mistakes, and sins are still revealed, even after being born again, the devil or one's own conscience might whisper like this, "If you are truly a righteous person, why do you still show this kind of behavior? If Christ has completely dealt with your sins, how can sin still appear in you?" This whisper is ultimately the devil's most subtle tool that makes one doubt Christ's once-and-for-all ministry, dragging the born-again back into a religion of deeds. The Apostle Paul answers this temptation with a single phrase, "Certainly not." Second, Christ's ministry was perfect, finished once and for all, and flawless. The foundation of the answer to this question lies in accurately seeing the essence of the ministry that Christ performed. By receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he took all the sins of humanity upon his own body once and for all. Here, the word "all" is decisive. The sins committed before being born again, the sins to be committed after being born again, and even all the shortcomings and mistakes that will be revealed throughout one's entire life were all included in that burden he bore. Subsequently, by shedding his blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, he received all the judgment for sin upon his own body, and by resurrecting on the third day, he proved the completeness of that ministry. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, condenses this fact into a single verse. "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The three expressions, "by one offering," "forever," and "perfected," seal the once and for all nature, the permanence, and the completeness of his ministry. Therefore, the conclusion that his ministry was insufficient just because sin is revealed in a born-again person does not hold true. His ministry was perfect, and that perfection is unshakable. Third, being found a sinner means that the remnants of the old nature are revealed in actions, not that one's status changes. When a born-again person reveals shortcomings and mistakes in their daily life, it does not mean that their being born again has become invalid, or that their status as a righteous person has changed to that of a sinner. It is merely that the flesh, which is the remnant of the old nature, remains as it is and is revealed through actions. The Apostle Paul himself also confessed honestly in Romans chapter 7, saying, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Romans chapter 7, verse 19. However, the fact that he immediately and firmly declared in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," clearly established the fact that the shortcomings of the flesh do not have any effect on the status of a righteous person. Status and state must be distinguished. Status is the qualification of a righteous person, permanently confirmed by Christ's once-and-for-all ministry, while state is the daily life of the process of gradually resembling the resurrected him within time, even after being born again. When a born-again person reveals sin, what is shaken is their state, not their status. Fourth, if one concludes that Christ's ministry was insufficient because sin is revealed in a born-again person, they fall into two terrifying errors. The first error is making Christ a minister of sin. The Apostle Paul asking back, "Is Christ then a minister of sin?" points exactly to this danger. If the sin revealed in a born-again person is evidence that his ministry was insufficient, he becomes one who bestowed a false salvation upon humanity, and his own declared cry, "It is finished," becomes a lie. This ultimately leads to the blasphemy of making God himself a liar. The second error is drifting into an attempt to add one's own deeds to Christ's ministry based on one's own shortcomings. It drifts into a resolution saying, "Since I am still found to be a sinner, I must repent more, keep the law more, and perform more rituals to add to his ministry." This is the very path condemned by Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, which says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." The moment a born-again person is shaken by their own sin and attempts to add deeds to Christ's ministry, they have already fallen into the same leaven as the false brothers of Galatia. Fifth, the Apostle Paul's resolute seal, "Certainly not," is a permanent block against these two errors. "Certainly not," Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, used in the text, is one of the strongest negative expressions in the original Greek text. It is an absolute block, meaning that under no circumstances, in no situation, and by no logic can such a conclusion hold true. The reason the Apostle Paul used such a strong expression is because he knew well how common a temptation it is to doubt Christ's ministry upon seeing one's own sin in the daily life of a born-again person. The devil constantly thrusts one's own shortcomings into the mind of the born-again person and condemns them, saying, "Are you still a righteous person even like this?" And, "Is it true that Christ saved you even like this?" The Apostle Paul presents only one answer to this condemnation: "Certainly not." The conclusion that Christ's ministry was insufficient just because a born-again person sees their own shortcomings absolutely does not hold true, and such doubt is merely the devil's lie. Sixth, Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, accurately points out the sin of those who turn to such doubt. The following Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, contains a very important word: "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Here, "those things which I destroyed" refers to the old attempt to become righteous through the deeds of the law. The born-again person has already torn down that vain attempt and entered the place of relying solely on Christ's ministry. However, if they try to return to the deeds of the law upon seeing their own shortcomings revealed, they are rebuilding what they have already torn down, and by that action, they make themselves a transgressor. That is, the sin itself revealed in a born-again person is not evidence revealing the incompetence of Christ's ministry, but the decision to be shaken by that sin and return to deeds becomes a true sin. This is because it is an act of denying Christ's once-and-for-all ministry in one's heart, and an act of rebuilding with one's own hands the legalism that he had torn down. Seventh, The correct response a born-again person should take when facing their own shortcomings is reflecting on the truth. Then, what should a born-again person do when sin is revealed in themselves? The answer is clear. They should neither deny their own shortcomings, nor should they be shaken by those shortcomings and doubt Christ's ministry. The only proper response is just one: reflecting again in one's heart on the truth that Christ already bore even this sin through the baptism he received at the Jordan River, fully paid the judgment for it on the cross, and proved the completeness of that ministry by resurrecting. This reflection is not a new transaction, but the act of reconfirming the receipt of an already completed transaction. The daily life confessed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, saying, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me," is exactly this life of reflection. Turning one's heart back to Christ's ministry whenever one sees their own shortcomings. This is the daily routine of the lifelong life of faith of a born-again person. 8. One must look to the resurrected Christ, not at oneself, for the power of new life to flow out. Looking at oneself brings only despair. One's own shortcomings, mistakes, and sinful nature will never completely disappear throughout one's entire life. However, when one looks to Christ, who completed the ministry once and for all for such a self, unshakable peace, freedom, and power flow out. The confession in the first half of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," is a declaration that can only be made by one who places their heart upon the resurrected Him after acknowledging their own shortcomings. Since the old self died on the cross with Christ, one no longer lives in the capacity of the old self, and because the resurrected Him dwells within, one lives by His life. Rather than rebuking and condemning oneself whenever one's shortcomings are revealed, only the one who looks to the resurrected Him in their heart and reflects on His ministry enjoys the daily life of a new life that gradually resembles Him. This is the path of true sanctification, and a path fundamentally different from all religious efforts trying to refine oneself through the deeds of the law. 9. In summary, the conclusion that Christ failed to completely eliminate our sins through the baptism He received at the Jordan River and the blood of the cross, just because sin is revealed in a born-again person, absolutely does not hold true. The truth that the Apostle Paul resolutely sealed in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 by saying, "Certainly not," applies here. His ministry was perfect, finished once and for all, and was a flawless ministry that bore all the sins of humanity. That is, the sins before being born again, the sins after being born again, and even all the shortcomings that will be revealed throughout one's life. Sin being revealed in a born-again person is merely the remnants of the old nature manifesting in actions, and the status of a righteous person itself is not shaken. If one doubts Christ's ministry upon seeing their own shortcomings, they fall into the terrifying error of making Him a minister of sin or attempting to add deeds to His ministry. Therefore, when a born-again person faces their own sin, the only proper response is just one: to reflect in their heart on the truth of the ministry He accomplished once and for all, and to look to the resurrected Him instead of looking at oneself. Relying on oneself brings only despair, but acknowledging in one's heart His ministry accomplished once and for all allows one to enjoy the daily life of a new life amidst unshakable peace. This is the truth of the gospel that the Apostle Paul defended in Galatians chapter 2, and the unchanging answer that born-again believers of all ages must engrave in their hearts whenever they face their own shortcomings.